who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So Paul is instructing Timothy here. He's giving him some instruction with regard to prayer. And so he has called Timothy, as well as the church, to prayer. And we learn that we are not to pray only for those that we like or only those that we get along with, but also for those who we might consider enemies or who give us trouble or difficulty. In Timothy's case, he was to pray for those false teachers who were so troublesome to his ministry. In fact, that's why he was there, to deal with the false teachers who were trying to cause difficulty within the body of Christ. And Timothy was to pray for them. And we are also instructed to pray for our leaders, regardless of their political ideology, and for those that are in control over our lives. And so Paul continues in verses 3 and 4 here with instruction regarding prayer by giving us a reason that we should pray and a glimpse at what an important part of our praying should be about. So look at verse 3 with me to begin with. Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So very plainly and simply, Paul says that prayer is good and acceptable to God. Now he's referring back to what he's told Timothy about praying. This kind of praying, the kind that Paul has explained to Timothy, is good and acceptable to God. And it further strengthens God's call for you to pray. Now there's one thing that we know from God's word about being a Christian. When we come to Christ, there is a fundamental shift in our thinking. There's a fundamental shift in our actions. This is going to happen if we are truly desirous of following Christ. And if that's not true, then we really can't nor should we say that we are following Christ. We move from being completely self-motivated to being Christ-motivated. We change from being inward-looking to Godward-looking. We desire to please above all else our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that changes how we live. It changes how we talk. It changes what we do in response to certain things. Or maybe I should say, it changes how we respond to everything. Paul is talking about this truth in Ephesians 5 when he compares your former way of life to your current way of life as a Christian. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 8. He says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So you see, there's a huge difference right there. Formerly, we walked in darkness, and our motivation was purely self. But Paul says when we come to Christ, when we are children of light, when the fruit of that light is working itself out in us, it consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. And our theme then should be pleasing the Lord. We should discipline ourselves. You should discipline yourself to ask of yourself, is this thought process pleasing to God? Is what I am thinking about right now pleasing to God? Now, I will be the first to confess that's a difficult discipline to master. And truth be told, I don't always think of it, sometimes until much later. But the truth is that we need to ask that question. We need to wonder at ourselves. Is this thought process pleasing to God? Or is this behavior that I'm involved with pleasing to God? Now we have to be realistic in this as well. We have to understand that though some are miraculously changed at salvation, most of us have to work through the process of becoming more like Christ. Everybody does that to a certain degree. But we hear these wonderful stories of someone who was this way, an evil sinner, and changed at salvation and made completely different. And we see it. But there is a process. There's a process that is involved. There's a process of cleansing and renewing. And Paul is telling Timothy here that one of these activities that pleases God is prayer. He says prayer is good. Now, he's probably talking about good in at least in one sense, in a general, this should be part of your life kind of way. If you were a Christian, you should be men and women of prayer. This is part and parcel of what we are in Christ and who we are in Christ. And truthfully, if you find that you really don't want to pray, you really need to begin to wonder why it is that you don't want to pray. What is it that's keeping you from praying? Why don't you want to do that? Dennis Hensley, who was writing for the little pamphlet that we used to send out called The Answer, gave this illustration of this, and I think it's appropriate. Not long ago, a man said to me, "You know, I'd pray more if I believed it would do any good." Hensley responded, "You've got the cause and effect reversed. The fact is, you'd believe more if you would pray more." You see, that's the problem. We have it backwards. Somehow or another, we think that prayer is only for our benefit. That it's just something to get what we need. And while God uses prayer for those purposes, there's much more that goes on in the process of prayer than just getting what we need. Our faith is affected. Our love for God is affected. How we view our universe is affected when we pray. We serve the God who answers prayer. This is one of the reasons that we are called upon to pray, because he loves to answer prayer. I mean, think about it. If we had no confidence that he was going to answer, why would we pray? It would be a hopeless exercise. But for the Christian, it is not hopeless. In fact, it is truth. Come and pray. God desires for you to see answered prayer. And the word here that Paul uses is more than just a general good, even though that's how we understand it. But it can also be translated as beautiful or excellent or admirable. So for our Greek students, our early Greek students, you can go and look in your lexicon and you can see how this word is expanded. Paul is saying about prayer that God sees it as a beautiful thing, something that is excellent and something admirable, something that we need to be involved with. But Paul also says here very simply that prayer is acceptable to God. Now, it makes sense that God would see our prayers as acceptable if they are also seen as beautiful and good, right? But let's not lose sight of what is acceptable to God in this passage. Diligent prayer, leaving no one out, regardless of whether you like them or they like you. And especially those who are in leadership. He makes a special point of that in this passage. Our president, our congressional leaders, our state leaders, our local leaders, do you pray for them? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And we talked last week about some of the different aspects of prayer in the first couple of verses and the specific exhortation to pray for our leaders. And in Paul's case, even leaders like Nero, who probably was instrumental in his death. Now in verse 4,
that didn't come from verse 4.
Are we on
now? Should I shut it off? Okay. Testing 1, 2, 3. Are we okay? No? Good now? Okay. Okay. All right. Well, we'll keep going here. We talked last week about some of the specifics. Well, I can hear myself now. That's pretty good. Really loud. Paul now, in verse 4, gives us a sense of what we are to pray for. Look at verses 3 and 4 together. Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, it's not hard at all to see the heart of God here. Paul writes that God our Savior, uses that term, God our Savior, desires all men to be saved. And so we need to start with how Paul addresses God as the basis for our instruction here. So let's consider what he means when he says God our Savior. Now, it's obviously no mistake that Paul uses this reference and calls God our Savior. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always been in agreement on the subject of salvation. There's never been any question about how this was going to work or who they were. It is in the unity of our triune God that salvation is given. And there is a thread throughout the entirety of Scripture showing God as Savior. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 21. He says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. I, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see pictures and illustrations from the beginning to the end of God being seen as a Savior. Certainly the Savior of Israel. Think about the story of the Exodus. How often do we read in the Old Testament how God reminds His people that it was He who saved them out of Egypt? God was and is the Savior, and He brought them into the Promised Land. Now, David spoke of these words, of this idea, and gave words of thanksgiving in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Listen to what he says. "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." You see, David understood that God was his Savior. God speaks these words to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." And Paul brings Christ into the picture as this thread is continued into the New Testament in the following verses, which we're going to unpack, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It's not hard to see God's heart as a Savior. And it is seen in his relationship between his chosen people of Israel and in the truth of Jesus' incarnation. The fact that he would leave the joy and the power of heaven to come and give his life on the cross to die for our sins. Now, Paul is using this title for God, God our Savior, because of what he is saying, or going to say, in verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all to be saved. Now, for some, and some of us exchanged some knowing looks this morning as we were talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. For some, this verse and what it says creates a bit of a theological quandary. But I personally do not believe it has to be so difficult if we will simply let God be God. Here's a couple of problems, though, that we have to deal with. The problem arises when we try to understand the word all. What does the word all really mean? It means all. It's a general, everyday word. And it's interesting that we understand what that word means. So if I said to you that I want to invite you all over for dinner this afternoon, you would understand me to be saying that everyone who hears my invitation would be invited, all of you, right? You would understand that all means all. Now, I'd have a problem with my wife because I didn't tell her I was going to say that. I am not inviting you all over for dinner today. But you get what I'm saying. You understand what the word all really means. Now, sometimes we like to play games with words. And we have to be careful about that. The word all means everyone. So, we look to the rest of Scripture and we say, okay, how else does God use this word? Where is it used in like fashion? Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his letter to Titus, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, in these verses, it's pretty clear what the heart of God is. He wants everyone to come to Christ. He wants everyone to be saved. So what is the problem that we have with this verse? Why is it a quandary for some? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons why there might be an issue. One of the problems that arises is when people use verses like this as standalone proof texts of what they want to say. It would go something like this. They will say, see, this means that God wants everyone to be saved, right? I mean, that's what it says. True, that is what it says. So everyone will be saved because that's the way God wants it to be, right? And when God wants something to happen, it happens. Well, not exactly. Not because God can't do what he says he wants to do, but because we're only looking at one verse in Scripture. And we have to be very careful as students of the Bible to make sure that we take the whole counsel of God and work it all together to understand. Now, theologians call that kind of thinking universalism. Universalism says that everyone is going to be saved. And that would be really, really good news. Except that's not what the Bible teaches. And if we get caught up in that, we are condemning some to an eternal hell because they do not hear the truth. So we have to be very careful. Clearly, this is not what this verse is talking about. So when you unpack the rest of Scripture, you find out that not everyone in the Bible went to heaven. We have examples. We have illustrations. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone spends eternity with Christ. So, how are we going to understand what this verse says? Well, again, we need to apply the whole counsel of God to understand the truth. Now, that's one of the problems. Here's another problem that arises in this verse, and it comes from the theological issue of predestination. The Bible talks about predestination. So we have to do business with that truth as well. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that believers are chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation and are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Some from this camp, however, stretch that doctrine so far that they are willing to say and do say that God does not love those whom he has not chosen. Now, there's a problem there because you cannot find that in Scripture. It's not an issue of whether God loves someone or doesn't love someone. It's not the issue of whether or not God is choosing or not choosing. They say that it is not God's desire for all men to be saved because he only chooses some. Now, you can see the problem. In one verse, some are predestined, chosen of God. That's what it says. And then we have the verse today that says, God wants all to be saved. Well, that's a quandary. How do we bring those things together and really understand them? And you see why people have a problem with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Now, my belief is that both are absolutely true. There are no additional evidences in Scripture that tells me that they are not. And here is what I said a couple of minutes ago, where this comes home to roost, I believe, for me. We need to let God be God. Just because we don't understand how God can want all men to be saved but only choose some doesn't mean that they're not true. It simply does not. It means we can't understand how he can do it. But here's the thing. Here's a newsflash for you. God can do things we can't do. And because we can't understand it doesn't mean that what is said in Scripture is not true. I am very willing to believe that both passages of Scripture are absolutely true. That God wants all men to be saved, and that God has predestined, chosen, and sealed those who will come to him. Now, I stand before you and confess that I'm not able to explain exactly how that works. And to try and do it would probably take me one direction or another and cause me to have to have difficulty with some of the Scriptures. Now, some people would say to me, and I can hear them saying it, and I know who would do it. Some people would say to me, well, you're oversimplifying it. You need to come to a conclusion. Well, it is my conclusion that what it says in 1 Timothy 2:4 is true. And it is my conclusion that what Ephesians chapter 1 says about our chosenness as Christians is also true. You know, the men of God in centuries past, they didn't have nearly the problem that we have today. They were far more willing to say of Scripture, it's a mystery. Here's what it says, here's how I understand it, but here's what it says, here's how I understand it. Some of this is a mystery to me. And they would say, that's okay. We are in an age when we, for some reason, feel like we must have an answer for every little thing that takes place. And in our striving sometimes to answer, we deal improperly with Scripture. I believe them both. I think they are both true. I don't fully understand how it works. I don't understand, obviously, the mind of God in the situation. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say to you what Pastor John MacArthur, who was also preaching a very difficult passage to his congregation, said to his congregation. He said, you know what? He said, I don't really know exactly how it all works, but on the second day I have in heaven, I will explain it to you. Sounds fair. Because before then, even a guy like MacArthur, who has studied the Scriptures his entire life, who helps us in his writing and how he preaches, even he says on some of these things, he says, you know what? It's a mystery. And that's okay. It's okay. Now, the biggest problem when we run across issues like this in a passage is that sometimes we go off on such a rabbit trail that we forget what the real issue is. Paul is not here teaching about God wanting all men to be saved. He's using that as an example. What's his point here? This passage is about calling Timothy and the church to pray. That's what this passage is about. That's what's going on in the context here. Doesn't mean that anything else that is said there is untrue or that we should ignore it, but let's come back to what the context really says. In addition to the call to pray, we are exhorted not to leave anyone out. We're to pray for all men. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to lift them up before the Lord. And how are we to pray for them? Well, Paul gives us a very clear idea. We are to pray for their salvation. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved. Pray for the salvation of your leaders. Pray for the salvation of your enemies. Pray for the salvation of those who trouble you. Why? Because it pleases God. Because he calls us to pray. We pray because God wants men and women and children to be saved. I remember having a discussion with a friend about this issue, the whole predestination, God's, you know, this whole thing. And one of the things that I came away from that discussion understanding for myself was this. You know, God has not told me in any way, shape, or form who he has chosen. The only way I know to be able to say that someone has been chosen is whether they're walking with Christ. Because clearly then you have been chosen. But before that, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to pray. Pray for your salvation. Pray that God will get a hold of you and change your life. That he will turn your eyes Godward. Now, one of the things that we know about salvation is that God doesn't put us on strings and work us like puppets. John 3:16 bears this out. What's he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes
in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What do we need to do? We need to believe. Now let's be wise and be careful that we don't put too much weight on believing, making it to be only our decision, and thereby throwing out another part of Scripture that is very clear, that says God has chosen us and brings men to himself. Again, we have to recognize that there's a mystery in the Scripture here. We don't know exactly how it works, but we know this is what God wants, and that's what we need to understand. God wants you to know that he loved you enough to send his son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sins. He wants you to know that when you believe, when you really believe, it changes how you live. You cannot call yourself a Christian and continue to live the same old way. Passage after passage after passage of Scripture shows that that cannot be true. And that's where belief really comes in. If I really believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, if I really am willing to follow him, and I've given my life to him, it changes me. It changes me. And so in one sense today, I'm preaching in sort of to the choir, if you can call it that. You all know you're supposed to be praying. As believers, that's something that God is calling us to do. That's what he's talking to Timothy about. And so if you call yourself a Christian, you know you need to be praying. But we also don't want to miss the opportunity to call those who do not yet know Christ to Christ. That's what John 3:16 is saying. There's an answer for your sin. And it is Jesus Christ. Because he died for your sin, because he took your sin upon himself and redeems you before God. He says, you can take my righteousness, because you have none of your own. You can take my righteousness and stand before the Heavenly Father. Jesus is the only one who can do this. When we pray to God, we are asking God for the salvation of many. And for those of you who are praying and have been praying for the salvation of loved ones for a long time, don't give up. Continue to pray. Continue to ask God, because we know that God wants us to pray for them. And nowhere in Scripture can I find a place where God says, you should pray for them for this amount of time. Continue to pray. Continue to lift them up before God, because we do not know what God is going to do. But we believe that he will do a wonderful work. He has called us to pray because it is good and acceptable in his sight. Now, probably that's enough reason for us to do it anyway. But let's also remember that when we pray, we are praying for the salvation. We should be praying for the salvation of our friends and our enemies, so that God may be glorified. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to pray for those that we lift up before you on a regular basis, Lord. We have children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, parents. We have friends. We have enemies, people that we don't get along with, Lord, people who are thorns in our sides. And you tell us not to leave anyone out. Pray for them all. God, I pray that you will direct us to pray. That you will give us specific people to pray for.
that you will help us, Lord, to know how we are to pray, Lord, because we want to pray and see the answers to those prayers for your glory. So we ask for your help today, Lord. Grant us diligence in our praying. Grant us fruitfulness in our praying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.